The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're back in Luke 23, if you have your Bibles. Luke chapter 23, we'll be picking up in verse 1 and reading through verse 25. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas!" A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. This is a reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our great God, our Father, we thank you for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the faith that we have, that we have died with him, and we will live with him. We pray that your word is going forward for all those who heard this morning, and now for those who hear this passage. Lord, do the good work that only you can do by your word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray you would uphold us right now. Give us minds to pay attention, ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where we are, call this Convicting God, Part 2. Because where we are is one false trial leads to another. When all is said and done, by the time Jesus is sentenced to crucifixion, he will have gone through something like 6 different trials. You start with Annas, the former high priest, Caiaphas, the current high priest. Then they go to the Sanhedrin, you recall. They need to rubber stamp all the illegal things they've been doing during the night. After that to Pilate, after that to Herod, after that back to Pilate. 6 different trials this man is going through, our Savior is going through. Now, the reason we need a fourth here is because the Jewish leaders need Rome. They need Rome because they want to kill Jesus, and they're not allowed to do that. So they have to go to the authorities who have the ability to deal out capital punishment. Today, what we're going to see is corrupt leaders playing hot potato with Jesus' life, while murderous enemies wail and howl for the death of the innocent Son of God. It's a really striking picture of human depravity, what we're going to go through here. It was striking in the last passage. It's striking again now. There's all these pictures of human depravity. If we just follow them thread by thread through, start with the urgent accusations of the Jewish leadership. These religious leaders are looking for anything, just anything, that can get Jesus in the kind of trouble that they want him to be in. Because they've lost as far as popular opinion goes. So they need Jesus dealt with by other means. You see them before Pilate. Pilate, the governor of Judea. He's the Roman in the mix. And they come to him, and they're just throwing everything out that they can. This man has been misleading our nation, whatever that exactly means. But, now, this is trying to get Rome interested. He's also forbidding us from giving tribute to Caesar, which is like the opposite of what he taught, if you recall. And also, he's Christ. He thinks he's a king. All these things to try and get the attention of the Romans. You mess with our money, you mess with our authority, yeah, we'll do something about that. But the thing about this is Pilate's not gullible. I don't think he got where he got in life by being gullible. He looks at the Jews, who he has a pretty bad relationship with, honestly. And oh, the Jews show up with just this incredible zeal and patriotism. They want to make sure that Rome gets what has, you know, Rome is entitled to, right? He doesn't buy it. He looks at this man surrounded by a mob of people who seem to hate him. He's now in custody. He looks at Jesus and he's thinking, this man does not look like a big threat to me. He doesn't buy their charges. So they keep trying. They're scrapping. They're reaching for any straw that's going to allow them to get Jesus in trouble. They say, do you understand? This man's influence, it spreads all over the place. It spreads all through Judea, all into Galilee. And then Herod's like, Galilee, huh? Herod's in town. See, Pilate, again, he's no sucker. He recognizes there's a mob of people who's pretty mad. He recognizes there's a guy here that does not look guilty by any means. The mob wants something that he does not feel like he can really give them. Oh, you think this is a Galilean? Okay. So he sends them off to Herod. They take their charges over to the ruler of Galilee. Now, if you remember Herod, well, Herod's no hero either. Herod's known for killing John the Baptist. Herod is known because he got this brief, ominous little mention earlier. He's been looking for Jesus. He wants to meet Jesus. I mean, this is, just to make it extreme, this is sort of like if, like, you were living in Germany, and they're like, Hitler wants to meet you. It's not a good thing. Herod wanting to meet you, not a good thing. But these urgent accusations follow right along. They said, okay, we didn't get with Pilate, we'll go to Herod. And so there, before Herod, he's being examined, and what are they doing? They're just accusing him, vehemently accusing him, saying, you got to kill this guy. He's a threat. He's a danger. You have to crucify him. Well, Herod finds no guilt either. So says, I guess you should go back to Pilate then, right? You go back to Pilate, and here you have again these urgent accusations following him. The only thing they want to see get done that day is Jesus's execution. So there they are, and you hear them again crying out, away with this man. In other words, kill him. Wipe him from the face of the earth. Pilate wants to make a real gracious compromise. You know what? How about I just beat the guy and let him go? No, 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 no. That is not what they are out to get. The leadership says that will not work for us, and their urgent demands just keep growing and growing. They're saying punishment will not do here. The only thing that will do is execution, crucifixion, kill this man. The first picture of depravity we have is of enemies so deeply opposed to Jesus that they will do anything to kill him. The next picture of human depravity, it comes in several parts, and it's Herod and Pilate. Herod and Pilate are by themselves quite a picture of depravity, of wickedness. You start first with just the rank miscarriage of justice. Pilate won't do what is right. See, he never looks at this and looks at Jesus and says, oh, maybe he is guilty. What Luke makes clear, he doesn't buy it. He does not buy that this man is guilty at all. By conviction, he would just let Jesus go. But he won't do what is right. That's when Herod comes into it, right? Oh, you're a Galilean. Now, there's probably two things going on. Part of it might be professional courtesy. That seems to be a little bit in the air. But the other part of it is just passing the buck. Maybe Herod will take care of this for me so I don't have the mob mad at me. So I don't have to have on my record or on my reputation, or maybe he thinks conscience, the crime of having killed an innocent man. That's why he sends him off to Herod. But then Jesus gets to Herod. Herod doesn't care about justice. He doesn't care. He's thinking, oh great, the miracle worker is here. I've wanted to see you do a sign. Jesus is entertainment for Herod. When it comes back to Pilate again, there you have the man in charge of it all arguing with the crowd whether he's allowed to give justice. A just judge, a good judge, does not ask permission to give justice. There he is. Why? What's he done? I'm not going to do this. Okay, here's a compromise. I'll beat him. I'll punish him. I will whip him. We'll flog him. How about that? Right? And again, you just have to put yourself in the shoes. You imagine you're tried for a crime, and at the end they say, not guilty. Now we're just going to beat you and send you away. It's awful. That is not justice. And that's what he offers to them. He won't give what's right, and then he offers them what's wrong. Here's a compromise. I'll beat the guy. See, between Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again, three different times they could have released Jesus. But neither of them does on any of the occasions. The fact is, Herod doesn't care at all. And Pilate is a pragmatist. The worst kind. He would rather murder a man than deal with a riot. You see the depravity not just in this miscarriage of justice, you see the depravity in how they conduct themselves and the way they mock the Lord. Now Herod's probably mad. He had really been looking forward to meeting Jesus. Then Jesus comes along, and I don't know if this is worldly of me, but I really like this part. And Jesus is like, I'm not talking to you. I really like that he did that. He did not deserve a conversation with our Lord. But he's probably mad about it. So he and his soldiers treat Jesus with contempt, as the other soldiers, the other guards, had been doing before. They mock him, and they mock him in their own particular rich person, oppressive person way. They dress him up like royalty. You say, what's so bad about that? Well, what you have here is a prisoner you're mistreating. The prisoner says at some point, I'm a king. And they say, oh, the prisoner thinks he's a king. Here, let's play dress up. And so they dress him up in splendid clothes. As the Proverbs say, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. This is the little laugh between Pilate and Herod. Pilate is supposed to see this mocked prisoner come back dressed up in clothes far too nice for him and get a good laugh to say, that was a good one. how you insulted the prisoner we're doing injustice to. Ha, ha, ha. Like I said, this is a joke of rich, powerful, oppressive people. You see the depravity in their mockery. You see the depravity in their friendship. Before this, they had been at enmity with one another. And what do they bond over? Solidarity and mocking Jesus Christ. That's what unites them. And there are relationships to this day like this. Relationships where the uniting factor is sin. Bonding over sin. See, a true friendship is one where you unite over the things that are good, over things that are true, over things that are lovely. This is a wicked friendship. It's a wicked friendship because they united over hatred and defiance and sin. It's that kind of wicked relationship where you say, oh, we're wicked together. This is fun. This is special. This is, you know, a little bit of spice. We should just mention that this is the kind of temptation that does exist in church circles. Because you look around and you look around at people trying to follow a way that you don't agree with. And then you find someone else who also doesn't like that way of truth, who also doesn't care for the faith. And you say, we're outcast together. We're wicked together. We're the rebels together. See, you don't have to be a young person for this to be true, young or old. These kinds of friendships, the friendships of uniting over sin in common, are relationships that only lead to more sin, which only lead to more heartache, which lead on their way down that path to death. Let's not pursue friendships that justify us in our sin, that make us feel good about our sin, that make us feel like we're not alone in our rebellion. Seek friendships where people will actually call you out of your sin. Seek friendships where people will help lead you out of what is wrong and into what is good. Seek friendships that spur you to a closer walk with the Lord. Those are the friendships worth having. This whole process of sentencing Jesus to death, it is filled with depravity. These are not understandable disagreements. You know, reasonable people think one thing, reasonable people think the other. No, this is leaders who are willing to lie to get Jesus into trouble. This is judges who deny justice. And in contrast to all this depravity that's going around, you have the innocence of Jesus. The innocence of Jesus. It's innocence so obvious that before things are done, you have Pilate and Herod both proclaiming that Jesus is innocent. You have Pilate in verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod. Look one more time at verse 22. Luke puts it in and it's so emphatic. He's pointing out, a third time he said to them, why? In other words, why do you want to crucify him? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. It's a truth so obvious that Pilate and Herod get it. Pilate and Herod are trumpeting the truth in here that Jesus Christ is completely innocent. And by their words, they're saying more than they realize. Because what they're doing is testifying to a central truth of the gospel. The gospel actually depends on the innocence of Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? You actually see this is a theme that the Lord has been preparing us for all the way back through the Old Testament. If you consider the sacrifices of the temple, the sacrificial system, there were words that always seemed to describe them. Words like without blemish. Words like spotless. The Lord was teaching us all the way back then that only perfect sacrifices were acceptable to him. Only perfect sacrifices, nothing else. You see, all the writers basically of the New Testament picking up this theme to affirm this was what Jesus was. In other words, perfect. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus committed no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew no sin. 1 John 3:5, in Jesus there is no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted but without sin. See, why does it matter? Why does it matter to us whether Jesus was without sin? It's because Jesus was the Lamb. John the Baptist would trumpet this from the very beginning. Jesus was the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And only perfect sacrifices are acceptable. You see, if Jesus did sin, just one tiny little sin, we've got no Savior anymore. In fact, Jesus now needs a Savior if he's got one little sin. But throughout all this, throughout all the injustice, the insults, the beatings, Jesus remains innocent. I consider myself, I consider folks like you, and I just think if we were in that situation, what would we want to do? See, I would want to scream at someone by the end. Jesus does not burst out in sinful rage at his captors. Jesus does not curse the men who are doing this to him. He certainly does not curse the heavens for letting this happen to him. Jesus does not abandon his God. He does not walk away and say, I did not sign up for this. So many of us, you put us in a situation with so much pain, so much insult, so much heartache. What would we do? We would want to lash out in sin. Fight fire with fire. That's our response. Just marvel. Marvel that Jesus, with a strength and a purity that we really cannot imagine, stands innocent through it all. And because he stood in his innocence, salvation stands secure on the innocence of Jesus Christ. And it's because he was innocent that there is hope for humanity. Hope for humanity even at its worst. There's hope for people who are arrogant, like Herod, like Pilate. Today they say things like, I don't need your moral crutch. I'm not a sinner. I don't need a savior. I don't need a God. I don't need your happy ending plan. I don't need your all-defining purpose. I'm doing just fine on my own. People today sneer at the outdated savior that is Jesus Christ. But there's hope for them. There's hope for people who are hateful, like the Jewish leaders. We still see them today laser focused on opposing Jesus. They want to mock Christ whenever possible. They want to attack Christ whenever possible. And even if you were confronted, that kind of person was confronted with a guy like Pilate, known for unjustly executing the Lord of glory, Pilate could cry out to them, why do you hate this man? What evil has he done? And there's almost no answer for it. Still, to this day, there are people with that deep desire to want to oppose, to want to destroy the things of Christ. And yet there is hope for them. There is hope for people who, like the crowd that day, will choose anything over their God. See, when it comes to Barabbas, you know what he represents? the complete rejection of God. Now, I should point out, there's a reason. If you're in the New American Standard, you may have felt I missed the verse. Verse 17, no matter what Bible you're in, verse 17 is considered to be a verse that was not originally in Luke, but it's something that was a good explainer that already existed in Matthew or Mark, and so it was copied over. You actually see it copied over in more than one place. It's kind of how you start catching on that it doesn't belong. But what that verse was doing was explaining the helpful background here, is that there was a tradition where the governor would release one prisoner of their choice, which is just a wild way to do justice when you think about it. I mean, picture, like, there's a big, like, gathering outside the prison, and we take a popular vote over which prisoner we want to get out. Weird justice. But who was he? Who was this Barabbas? Well, Luke says he was a murderer. He was known for riots. Matthew adds that he was notorious. John adds he was a robber. As this conversation comes up to say, well, which prisoner are we going to release? The chief priests are not going to lose this one now that they've gotten so far. And so they stir up the crowd. They stir up the crowd to say, choose Barabbas. Choose Barabbas. Barabbas is the one we want. You have on the one hand the peaceful, miracle-performing rabbi. And on the other hand, you have the murderous robber who's known for riots. They choose the murderous robber. They choose Barabbas. And there's this sad irony in this passage. Barabbas actually means son of the father. Daryl Bach says it so well. He says, Barabbas is released. Yet the real son, who is innocent, goes to his death. Israel has freed the wrong son. As they choose a notorious murderer, they are showing that part of humanity that wants anything rather than their God. Anything at all. Doesn't even have to be like sort of good looking, sort of attractive, like I'll get some blessings out of it. They will choose the absolute worst instead of choose God. They will choose a broken relationship over their God. They will choose enslavement to pornography over their God. They will choose a paycheck and a career over their God. They will choose a drug or a drink over their God. They will choose to stay in years and years of self-consuming bitterness rather than their God. There are people that would choose any miserable, broken existence rather than have to bow down to their God. And Jesus was crucified for these kinds of people. He was crucified for these kinds of people. For the arrogant, he humbled himself. He humbled himself to be beaten and mocked, falsely judged, and crucified. For the hateful, he reaches out in love. In love, he seeks those who try to hurt him. In love, he died for those who would gladly have killed him. For those who would choose anything over their rightful God. You remember the words of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? See, by default, the natural man, the way we're wired, we choose sin, sorrow, rebellion, brokenness, death, damnation. That is what we are naturally attracted to. But Jesus offers us forgiveness and love and joy and peace and healing and life everlasting. This should not be a hard choice for us. The Lord of glory humbled himself to reach out in love to offer his enemies the eternal blessings of God. What remains for humanity then is to repent. Our part in this equation is to repent. Sinners need more than a hope of salvation. Sinners need actual salvation. Pray today that all the people who heard the word of God would not simply be content with having heard about salvation. Pray that by God's work, they would actually receive salvation. And the way God saves sinners is they must repent and then believe. They must turn from their evil ways, like Ezekiel said. They must turn from their depravity. They must turn from their wickedness and turn to the Savior, the one who actually saves sinners from their sin and the consequences that go along with it. The guilty can be made clean. The filthy can be made clean. But they must repent and believe. We can hardly overestimate the depravity of fallen man. But neither should we underestimate the salvation of Jesus Christ. There is still hope for the worst kind of sinner. And that hope is Jesus Christ, the Savior, who was betrayed and beaten, mocked, falsely convicted, crucified. That hope is the Savior who lives, who was raised and will live forevermore. That hope is that there is a God who is greater than our worst pictures of depravity. There is hope because the innocent lamb was slain, that the worst of sinners can still be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the spotless lamb. The Lamb who was slain, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his innocence. We praise you for his innocence, that he stood in all the ways we would have fallen, and he stood for us. Lord, we pray that your words going forth right now for those here and those not here, so that your salvation would spring up in the lives of sinners. May there be no sinner who can hear of this passage and be content with hearing about the hope of salvation. Lord, may they believe and find and experience that hope of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.